Well, after today's ninth inning, we certainly need rebound. Shannon called this afternoon during the ball game. There was one out in the ninth inning, and I thought, well, no problem here. I'll just carry on a conversation with her. I'll just mute and watch. And I almost had a heart attack while talking to her. But somehow we survived that, but broadcast to the rest of the playoff teams that we have a porous underbelly in the bullpen. Well, we've known that all along, but now everybody knows it. So enough of that. I need to rebound all of the sinning that I did. And you need to rebound whatever you've been up to. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things we're about to examine. They might contribute to our inventory of ideas as well as our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to remind you of where we are in our study. It is Song of Solomon 1:7. And it's the opening phrase that we're noting. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves. That's sung by the Shulamite, and she is making reference to her right man, the shepherd. And we began to note at this point some principles about this concept of soul love. And true love, therefore, is a function of the soul, and we spent a good deal of time developing that particular concept. We then also noted that the Shulamite is occupied with an absent shepherd. He is not with her. In fact, she is about to enter into the inner bedroom of Solomon's traveling tent. And he is camped apparently outside the vineyard where she and her family live and work. And we find that she is going to be taken into his tent, but occupied with an absent shepherd who is her right man. And this we have been noting as a picture of occupation with Christ. This is the ultimate problem-solving device that is the believer's major problem-solving device. And some of the principles that define it we've been noting. Occupation with Christ is personal love for the Lord. And this personal love is expressed by the mature believer. This is the ultimate problem-solving device. And, of course, it takes into consideration all of the assets that one possesses by being in Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It recognizes the fact that while in fellowship, Jesus Christ indwells the believer. And all of these things mean that the believer is never alone. And so this is a capacity to love an absent Savior made possible by one's maximum knowledge of Him. And that maximum knowledge is acquired through spiritual growth. So there's a positive volition to the Word that reveals the details of an absent Savior. The presence of that absent Savior in the soul of the individual is the ultimate sustainer as one faces the conflicts and problems of the angelic conflict. And so we noted the principle of loving an absent Christ in 1 Peter 1:8, as well as several other passages. Preoccupation with people, therefore, becomes an issue here, because if the Shulamite should become frightened, if she should become anxious as she is about to confront the king of Israel who seeks to recruit her into his harem, then she can become occupied with people. And that can be expressed in several ways. She can become angry with him. She can become frightened of him. And these kinds of things would destroy this meeting that she is about to have. So we have taken up the subject of being preoccupied with people. This, of course, places emphasis on the wrong object. When you are encountering people problems, you must remember occupation with Christ. For people will distract you from the issues before you. People oftentimes are allowed by the plan of God to confront you with various issues. And when they do, it is your challenge to use the doctrine that you know. Now, this would be the permissive will of God as He allows you the opportunity to make application of what you know. And so this opportunity to utilize doctrine should be something that you would look forward to, because God has put in your path an opportunity to make accelerated spiritual advance. And so do not be discouraged when there's a people problem, for this is the opportunity for you to put into action those things that you have learned. Now, one of the major breakdowns among people who are in doctrinal circles, for it is only they who can make this mistake, those who do not grow in grace don't have the opportunity to do this. But when you grow in grace and learn a great deal of doctrine, and then when it comes time to apply it and you do not do so, that is a form of negative volition. In other words, you know it, you have it in your soul, but under pressure you choose to pass that by and opt for human viewpoint solutions. And that is a failure in the Christian life. And as a result of that, you will ultimately have to pass that test again, or at least you'll have the opportunity to. You may fail it over and over and over. So one should be occupied with Christ and not with people. And when she says, "Oh, who my soul loves," she is emphasizing the fact that she is occupied with an absent right man, and she is not occupied with the person of Solomon. And so in so doing, the person who is making application, and in our context it is the Shulamite, she is not occupied with her adversary, although he is present. That is God's job, to be occupied with him. And Jeremiah then addresses these two approaches to problem solving. One, human viewpoint in the face of people testing, and the other, divine viewpoint in the face of people testing. I thought I would go through the New English Translation of this passage as far as we've gone, beginning with Jeremiah 17:5. It begins, the Lord says, quote, "I will put a curse on people who trust in mere human beings, who depend on mere flesh and blood for their strength, and whose hearts have turned away from the Lord." Now, heart there is used for the stream of consciousness. That is where your inventory of ideas is located. When you grow spiritually, the heart maintains an inventory of doctrinal truths, and you may call upon these under pressure. And this last phrase here is important, for it is saying that those who go to human viewpoint or human energy in order to resolve problems, it says their hearts have turned away from the Lord. So they have information, but under pressure, they do not use it. Instead, they go to human viewpoint, they go to others, they lean on human beings for their solutions, and this, of course, is not the Christian way of life. Then verse 6, they, those who depend on human strength, will be like a shrub. And in context, the word here indicates the broom tree, which grows in the desert, the Negev, as it is called. They will not experience good things even when they happen. See, human viewpoint means when good things happen, you don't have the capacity to enjoy them, much less take advantage of them. And that is the case for Solomon. It will be as though they were growing in the desert, in a salt land where no one can live. Then Jeremiah 17:7, "My blessing is on those people who trust in me, who put their confidence in me." And we've noted that as being the believer who is positive and therefore uses occupation with Christ and concentration upon the Word of God in their souls as problem-solving devices. And then we noted Jeremiah 17:8 in our studies on Sunday. And here's the NET translation, and then we'll note our paraphrase. They, those who show trust and confidence, will be like a tree planted near a stream whose roots spread out toward the water. Now, by the way, the word water there is in the plural. It should be translated toward the waters. It has nothing to fear, the tree doesn't, when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no need to be concerned in a year of drought. It does not stop bearing fruit. There's a lot of metaphors in that particular verse that has to do with a positive volition believer. We therefore imputed to this verse the Shulamite and the shepherd, and noted that they are represented here by the tree. And a tree planted near a stream is one that is, of course, led by the Holy Spirit. In their case, it would be endowment, but the application to us is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the roots spreading out toward the waters provided by the Holy Spirit is positive volition to the water of the Word or its doctrines. Therefore, they have nothing to fear when the heat comes. The heat has to do with pressures, outside adversities of various descriptions. And fear is not a part of the Christian way of life. So you conquer fear by using the faith rest technique. That was the spiritual life for the dispensation of Israel. And so it was the problem-solving device for the Shulamite. She used the essence of God rationale in order to resolve these particular challenges before her. And therefore, the heat did not bother her. Leaves being always green has to do with the fact that it is a healthy tree. It is a growing tree. And therefore, this tree metaphorically speaks of the Shulamite's high inventory of ideas, resident doctrine in her soul. And because she has this high inventory, she has no need to be concerned in a year of drought, which means now it's not time for spiritual growth or inculcation. It is now time for application. She is in the tent of Solomon. She doesn't have time to go do a Bible study or listen to a tape. She now has to apply what she knows, and you can only apply what you know. It does not stop bearing fruit. It means that she is going to produce divine good under pressure. Now, we developed a paraphrase in closing on Sunday, and here's how that reads. By imputing into this passage the Shulamite and the shepherd. They, the Shulamite and the shepherd, will be like a tree planted near a stream, supplied by the Holy Spirit. Their positive volition is pictured as roots which spread out toward His waters of doctrine. They have nothing to fear when adversity comes. Their resident doctrine is always green, deployed on the flat line of their souls. They have no need to be concerned in a year of drought when circumstances demand immediate application from their reservoir. They do not stop bearing fruit associated with occupation with Christ. Now, Jeremiah carries on his discussion by switching to the problem all believers face who are without doctrine. And so we resume our study this evening at Jeremiah 17:9. The NET translation reads, "The human mind," and that the word there is actually heart, "the human heart is more deceitful than anything else. It is incurably bad. Who can understand it?" And we have Anash, A-N-A-S-H, is the word for incurably bad. It describes the incurably wicked and desperately sick condition of the human soul that only God can know. And therefore, incurably bad has to do with this idea that you have a soul. It contains a cardia as a part of its mentality. And into that cardia comes all of the information that you depend upon, that you rely upon, that you believe in. It can be a lie or it can be the truth. It can be error or it can be accuracy. But either way, what you have in your cardia contains the information by which you make decisions, and ultimately your behavior results from those decisions. And what Jeremiah 17:9 is pointing out is that it is within the soul that a person reveals who and what he is. And the soul contains thoughts, and from those thoughts decisions are made, and from those decisions come behaviors that you and others can observe. Therefore, a person defines himself by the way he acts, because no act is ever accomplished without a decision preceding it, and that decision is based about those principles and ideas that he depends upon for that decision making. And it has sinful nature influence. And therefore, what Jeremiah is saying, even the best of us are incurably bad. We are fallen. We have a sinful nature. It dominates us when we allow it to do so. It is our dictator up to the point of our salvation. And in the church age, as we know from Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, in the church age, the power of the sinful nature is broken. at the moment of salvation. Now, that its power is broken in the sense that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to override that. It's a part of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we can reactivate it. We can re-energize it. We can give it its power back from our own free will. And we can decide to say yes to the sinful nature and no to the Word of God. And when we do that, we're revealing the fact that we are incurably bad. And we are really in need of a new body that is absent the sinful nature, which we have been promised, but that is for the eternal future. We must learn to deal with our fallen nature here and now. And therefore, all of us must be humble enough to recognize that we are, as individuals, incurably bad. We have a heart that is desperately wicked. Who other than God can understand it? We see people do things that absolutely bewilder us. And it is most bewildering when Christians get involved in making the kinds of decisions that reveal that they may have an inventory of ideas, but they cannot make application under pressure. And that can be bewildering. But the best answer to that dilemma is to, first of all, you can't help recognizing these things. You have doctrine and you can discern poor decision making and you can discern, obviously, bad behavior. But that's the Lord's doing, and the best idea is to get out of the way of it. For He is going to be forced, because of His righteousness, to discipline this. And if you get in the way, then you'll get the discipline intended for others. So the best thing to do is to recognize it, draw a wide circle around that individual or that group, and get out of the way of the Lord's hammer, for it ultimately will fall upon those who are revealing the fact they are incurably bad. So this turns the application then obviously back to whom? It turns it back to Solomon. He questioned his lifestyle that led to great frustration in the midst of a frantic search for happiness and found it was nothing more than chasing after the wind. Solomon recovered before he died. He recovered long enough to express the wisdom he acquired from being a person who was incurably bad and desperately wicked. There's a lot that can be learned from a trip through those kinds of valleys. And if you do recover, then you have a huge inventory you can relate to others about how not to live your life. And God looked at Solomon and thought, you know, I'm not going to kill him. He deserves it richly. But if he recovers, he has a great deal of information to pass along about how not to do things. And so, once he recovered, what did he do? What was he inspired to do by the endowment of the Holy Spirit? He was inspired to write Proverbs. And so often in Proverbs, you see the writer, Solomon, make a comparison between righteousness and wickedness. And he'll have a phrase that says, such and such is righteous and such is wicked. Well, how does he know? Well, he's done all of it. And then there is Ecclesiastes, when he was chasing after the wind. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. In fact, the name of Ecclesiastes ought to be Chasing After the Wind. And he gives all of these various examples of how he chased the wind and found no happiness, although he thought all along that that particular objective would produce happiness. It never did. And he points all of that out. And what is his final conclusion in chapter 12? Fear God, learn His mandates. That's the bottom line. That's what I should have been doing. And all of the things that went on in the first 11 chapters is chasing after the wind. What I should have been doing is fearing God and learning His mandates. And then finally, he wrote Song of Solomon to show his frustration in trying to find his right woman. And when he thought he had found her, she actually was the right woman of another person. And that's actually the central passage that we're noting now. Now, I want to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, to show a little bit of Solomon's chasing after the wind. Again, we use the NET translation. There is another misfortune that I have seen on earth, and it weighs heavily on men. You have a colon there, and then verse 2 begins what weighs heavily. God gives man riches, property, and wealth, so that he lacks nothing that his heart desires. Yet God does not enable him to enjoy the fruit of his labor. Instead, someone else enjoys it. This is fruitless and a grievous misfortune. I mean, it's funny when you read this, I think, because Solomon, first of all, he's a believer. He's in heaven now, and he is a writer of Scripture. And I think he really sort of has a sense of humor about all of this. He's been through all of this. He's seen the fruitlessness of it. And when he makes comments like that, he's really sort of condemning himself for the fool that he's been. And I think he has a sense of humor. He certainly is humble enough to admit all of this. And so you see him go on about the riches and the property and the wealth. He had all of that. This man had more money than God. He had a lot of property. He had everything you could possibly want in a materialistic nature. And it was just unbelievable, Solomon's riches. And he lacked nothing that his heart desired, even apes and peacocks. Yet God does not enable him to enjoy the fruit of his labor. That's the whole story of Ecclesiastes. He was never happy. Yet God does not enable him to enjoy the fruit of his labor. Instead, someone else enjoys it. This is fruitless and a grievous misfortune. Verse 3. Even if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, no matter how long he lives, but he cannot enjoy his prosperity even if he were to live forever, I would say a stillborn child is better off than him. Well, you know what a stillborn child is. This is the occasion where there's no soul life imputed to biological life at birth. And so you have biological life that comes out of the birth canal, but no soul life is imputed. And so the baby is born dead. It never lived. There was no soul life. And as a result of that, this is not even an individual. If you ever face a circumstance, by the way, where during the course of your pregnancy there is a spontaneous abortion. By the way, the word abortion is a medical term. It is not a political term. It is a medical term that defines the unscheduled expunging of a fetus by the body. And that these are called spontaneous abortions. And when these things occur, it's called, in our parlance, a miscarriage. And when therefore you go full term and the baby is born, the child is born, but it is considered dead on arrival, then there's no soul life imputed. And that is called stillborn in our passage here. I would say a stillborn child is better off than him. And then he explains why he thinks that in verse 4. Though the stillborn child came into the world for no reason and departed into darkness, though its name is forgotten, though it never saw the light of day nor knew what life is like, yet it has more rest than that man. You get it? He's saying it is better that I had never been born. If he should live 1,000 years twice, yet does not enjoy his prosperity, for both of them die. All of man's labors are for nothing more than to fill his stomach. Yet his appetite, and the word appetite there is nephesh, and it has to do with the soul. Nephesh is soul life. And therefore the appetite here are the desires of the soul. His soul's desires are never satisfied. Verse 8, for what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? And what advantage does the pauper who knows how to live have over a fool? It is better to be content with what the eyes can see than for one's heart to crave more. In other words, be happy with what you've got. This continual longing is futile, like chasing after the wind. Well, you can go back to Jeremiah 17:9 and see this. The human mind or heart is more deceitful than anything else. It is incurably bad. Who can understand it? Point 2. This futility of life is the manifestation of futility of soul. That's where futility begins, is in the soul. You have a futile life, you have a futile soul. Just as the thoughts of a man determine his mental attitude, so also the thoughts of a man result in his behaviors as well. So if you have a futile soul, you have a mental attitude that is distorted. And as a result of a distorted mental attitude, then it's going to result in bad behavior. And so our Lord comments on this in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. This is a quote, "The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thought, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man." Thought process. What you think is what you do. If you don't think it, you're not going to do it. If that thought never crosses your mind, then there's no way for the brain to act on any command from the brain. Brain has to be uploaded with this information. You say, "I think I'm going to rob a bank." And then you have to decide whether or not you're going to pull that trigger. I've planned to rob the bank. And then, after you think this, then you have to plan how to do that. And that's the decision-making process. And then once you work out your plan, you drive down to Commerce Bank and walk in the door with your little note and hand it to the teller and say, "I'm going to blow this place to smithereens if you don't give me unmarked 20s. And then, of course, they will assume for our illustration, they do that. And you take your little bag outside, and as soon as you clear the door, you're guilty of bank robbery. And then they arrest you, and you say, "Well, I'm as innocent as the wind-driven snow. I didn't know what I was doing. I had lost my mind. I was temporarily insane. I was abused as a child." On and on it goes. They take you down, and they swear, they do whatever they do at the police station, and they put you in a cell, and they say, "Okay, you are being arrested for robbing the bank." And then when they investigate all of this, then of course the jury hears all of these whinings that you have, and they decide that you are indeed innocent because you didn't know what you were doing. And that shows how corrupt our society is. But you see, who can understand it over here? It is incurably bad. Who can understand it? God understands it clearly. And justice always comes down like a mighty stream. You can count on that. So there's always justice even when there's a miscarriage of it in the human realm. So the point is, if you don't think it, it don't happen. All these people who claim they did things because they were temporarily insane or didn't know what they were doing, they did it because they thought to do it, they made a decision to do it, and then they did it. And if we could get lawyers and judges and politicians to be more oriented toward the Word of God that reveals how volition works, then we wouldn't have all this craziness in our country where the psychoanalysts have developed a structure which is much like a religion, and they have their doctrines, and then you have to go by the doctrines that they proclaim from on high. And that's how our legal system works. Well, point three, nothing is hidden from the Lord. With omnipotence and omniscience, He is able to calculate the very thoughts of man and determine the status quo of his spiritual life. God, you know, we can fool the people all of the time. Pretty much. If you know how to do the body language, if you know how to do the facial expressions and the glad handing and the grinning, and learn the dulcet tones and all of the phrases and quote a few verses here or there, you can convince everybody in the county that you're the greatest Christian that's functional and everybody else is below you spiritually. If you know how to do it. And then a lot of them on TV as preachers, and they strut about with their... I've got a brand new Bible. This is the... just released New American Standard Version of the Scofield Study Bible. And I haven't quite got it to where it flaps over like you would need for it to if you were on TV. That's about it, isn't it? And these people are about as evil as you can get. But they look good and they sound good and they throw Bible verses out on occasion. And they really what they're teaching is good manners. I've noticed that. And what they're trying to tell everybody to do is mind your manners. Be nice to folks. Quit getting involved in Donnybrooks and drunken brawls and, you know, treat people like normal. And that's the sermon of the day. And the point is that when you find an individual like that, they can sell you that they are an advanced Christian. But the point is that God knows who they are because He can read their thoughts. And how does He do that? Omniscience, and therefore with omnipotence, He is able therefore to take care of it through justice. So Jeremiah 17:10 brings this out, and I'm going to switch from the NET Bible to the New American Standard. There's some problems in the NET translation there having to do with the Hebrew, and I don't want to wade through all of that, so let's just go to one that doesn't have the problem. I, the Lord, search. Now, there's the first word we need to note. It is shakar. 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 It means to explore. And I like the word to pull an inventory. We'll see how this develops as we go through our study. The word search here, if you want to find out what's located in something, then you search the contents of it. We could bring a bucket of something in here. It has various items in it. And you look into it and you say, well, I wonder what's in there. I'm not quite sure what all is in there. I see the stuff on the top, but what's underneath? And so you get a piece of paper and you start saying, number one is this. And you write down what that item is. You lay it to the side. And you pull another item out and you write it down. And when you get through, there may be 30 items. And what you've got is an inventory of what was in that bucket. Now consider your soul to be a bucket. What's in there? Do you know? Well, God knows. That's the point. That's what this verse is going to tell us. He is going to search your soul to see what's in there and pull an inventory. And it can be good things or bad things. I, the Lord, search, shakar, or pull an inventory, of what? I search the heart. And lev is the word here. It's spelled L-E-V. Let's see. This is an L, and this is a D, but without the dot, it's pronounced as a V. And your vowel sign underneath is a sare, and the sare is just two dots. And that those two dots pronounced like a A. So you have L-E-V, but pronounced lave. And that's the word for heart. And that is the stream of consciousness, and it's equal to cardia in the Greek. So lave and cardia are the same thing. Now, what's he searching? He's searching the stream of consciousness. That's where doctrine is stored. So let's see what kind of doctrine you've got. And if no doctrine, what are you thinking? If you don't have any, what's the combo you've got going in the heart there? We've got some information that is divine viewpoint, that is doctrinal. We've got some information that is human viewpoint, evil, all these kinds of things that attitudes and opinions you developed over the years. Then we've got this combo in there. But what I'm interested in, says the Lord, is what do you think divine viewpoint, and if so, to what degree? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test, that is bakan, that's B-A-C-H-A-N. We'll see that word come up again. And bakan is to test for the purpose of evaluation. I test the mind. Now, the word for mind there is kilya, K-I-L-Y-A-H, kilya. And kilya literally means kidneys. It's in the plural. But we're going to establish that it makes reference to the emotions. So what is he going to inventory? He's going to inventory the content of the stream of consciousness where whatever you believe is stored, whether it's good or bad, doctrinal or human viewpoint. And then he's also going to evaluate your emotions. What is it that motivates you to do whatever it is you do? And that's going to ultimately bring into the picture the concept of the sinful nature, its lust patterns, its strengths, and its weaknesses. In other words, emotions are usually involved in whatever sins are committed one way or the other. And emotions, by the way, can be very positive. I need to point that out. Emotions are designed to respond to truth. And therefore, when you read a passage of Scripture that means something to you, it reveals to you a concept that you haven't realized before. Therefore, a little spiritual growth has happened. You become very excited about this new piece of doctrine that you've learned. And on the other hand, when you are in a circumstance and apply doctrine to that circumstance and see doctrine work, then there are positive emotions that come from that. But emotion either reacts or it responds. Emotion never becomes the thinking process of the soul, and if that should ever occur, the person is an emotional wreck. Emotion is ex post facto, it's after the fact. Something occurs and you react to it, there's going to be sin involved. If you respond to it, there's going to be positive concepts involved, like application of doctrine, and so on. And so we see here, what is the inventory about? What do you think and how do you react or respond? That's what we see going on here with Lev and Kilah. So I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the kidneys or the emotions, even to give to each man according to his ways. And that is a very important phrase there, because the word is derrick. And that is a word you should know by now, because that's wheel tracks. Ways, derrick. And when we've examined this in great detail, and derrick has to do with the idea of moving across a given area and creating a divot there. In other words, you have a wagon in this time, and the wagon rolls across and a little divot is made. And that is just a little path, let's say. And if you pull the wagon across there again, it makes a bigger divot. And before you know it, you've got wheel tracks. Why? Because you've rolled across it so many times that you have these trenches, these ruts that are made. And when that occurs, then you find that other people would come behind and use it as well, and that becomes a highway. Then you have to pave it. So derrick has to do with behavior patterns, something that's done over and over and over. It becomes a way of life, a character trait, lifestyle. That's what derrick's talking about. And he says, even to give to each man according to his ways, his behavior patterns, his character traits, his lifestyle, what he does habitually, who and what he is. Under given circumstances, he always does this. Why does he do it? That's what he thinks, that's what he does. I search the heart, I test the emotions, even to give to each man according to his wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness. According to the results. The results here is peri. That's P-E-R-I-Y. Peri. And it means production, according to the production of his deeds. And the word for deeds is ma'alal. M-A-A-L-A-L, ma'alal, that which is done, whether good or bad. So this is production of whatever the decision happened to be. So what do we see here? We see that the Lord is constantly aware of who we are, and who we are is within our soul. Our soul has an inventory of ideas in the cardia or the lave. They are positive or negative, or both. And we make decisions based on that inventory. And those decisions oftentimes are influenced by our emotions. They can be positive or negative. And what does he say he's going to do? He's going to give to each man according to his behavior patterns, his character traits, his lifestyle. How are you thinking? How are you deciding? How are you living your life? There are going to be ramifications for this. There's going to be either blessing or there's going to be cursing. We've seen in previous verses that he's going to curse the person who functions under doctrine. Functions under human viewpoint. He's going to bless the person who functions under doctrine. And when we get down to the bottom line here, we find out how he does it. He knows what we think. He knows how we're motivated to do what we do. I, the Lord, search, pull an inventory of the content of your lave or cardia. I test the mind. In other words, I put you in circumstances so I can see what you respond to or what you react to emotionally. Why? even to give to each man according to what his behavior patterns and character traits and lifestyle happens to be, according to the results of his deeds, the production of these decisions. What is the end game here? Is it divine good or is it human good? Which is it? Cursing to those who produce human good and evil, blessing to those who produce divine good. All based on what you think. So Jeremiah 17:10 in paraphrase. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, inventory the doctrinal content of the stream of consciousness, and I evaluate the emotions that influence thought in order to dispense to each man according to his behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle, whether based on wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness, and according to the production of his thoughts, decisions, and his actions. Point five. This verse documents that by means of omniscience, the Lord is able to evaluate the spiritual inventory of every individual and determine the influence his emotions have on his thoughts and his decision making. And six, the use of the word kidney is both interesting and important. The Hebrew word is used figuratively for the emotions, and more specifically, how they influence one's temperament and one's disposition. Now, I want to go to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. This is volume 7, beginning on page 179. And the word for kidneys is kilya. K-I-L-Y-A-H. And kidney, kilya, is in the plural here and in other passages, whereas heart, obviously, has to be in the singular. Now, go to paragraph 3 of this article. It has to do with Old Testament usage. Kilya obviously is used outside the Old Testament. And we have how it relates to human beings and how it is used figuratively. So that's the paragraph under discussion. And Bodervik and Ringgren write, of all human organs, the Old Testament associates the kidneys in particular with a variety of emotions. The range of usage is very wide. The kidneys are looked upon as the seat of emotions from joy to deepest agony. See, emotions can be positive or negative. I told you that a moment ago. Early Christian tradition interpreted in two ways the fact that the kidneys symbolized the hidden interior of a human being. On the one hand, they were considered the seat of desire. On the other hand, they were seen as the location of the most secret thoughts and therefore of the emotions aroused by the conscience. The conscience, therefore, can approve of what you do and you can stand fast with confidence you've made the right decision. Or the conscience can warn you and alert you that you've made a bad decision and therefore a really horrible act has been committed. And this should stimulate rebound, for example. And therefore, emotions are involved in that concept. You feel guilty about what you've done. I am guilty of sin. I made a bad decision. It resulted in poor ramifications. I need to confess this to God. Now, the feeling of guilt has nothing to do with your recovery. But oftentimes that emotion is associated with the realization that you've been wrong. You know, there's nothing wrong with being guilty about being wrong. You don't need to say it's different from a guilt complex, please understand. But if suddenly you realize you've been wrong, suddenly you're overcome with an emotion of guilt. And you really feel bad about it. I didn't know what I was doing. I made a big mistake. I was stupid. I wish I hadn't done it, but yet I did. Now what am I going to do about it? And the idea of changing your mind is metanoeo, and then the solution there becomes the issue. What do I do about it? And some people, because they've made big mistakes and feel bad about it, have guilt for it, do things to make up to God. They give more money to the church. They volunteer to sweep out the where they store the chairs back there. Volunteer to actually pull things around the room here when we either set up or break down. Volunteer to teach prep school, volunteer to do this, go visit sick and shut-ins, and that's going to somehow make it up to God. Now, that's not it. That's not the recovery process. You felt the guilt. You've changed your mind about what you did. It was wrong. But your process of recovery is just as wrong as human viewpoint. What is the correct recovery once you recognize wrongdoing? It's confession alone to God alone and then move on. Forget about it. God has. And if the people have been offended, on occasion you may discover the Holy Spirit may lead you to go say, look, Fred, I'm extremely sorry about what I did. I did not mean to cold cock you with that beer bottle. I just got out of control. And I'll try my best for it never to happen again. I'll pay all of your medical bills and buy you a new beer. And that would be the end of that. And he would say, well, you know, people lose their temper. If he's a proper Christian, he would say, well, that's okay. I appreciate you covering the medical bill because it was very high. Plastic surgery and all. But that's the idea here about the conscience being involved. And then we go to paragraph 3 here, where we find the term that is used in our our passage in verse 10, trying the hearts and kidneys. Trying the heart and kidneys is an Old Testament idiom. On three occasions, Jeremiah describes Yahweh as trying kidneys and heart. Jeremiah 11:20 plus Jeremiah 20 verse 12, or searching these organs and trying the kidneys, as per our passage, Jeremiah 17:10. This expression combines the most profound feelings of the emotional life, conceived of as being localized in the kidneys, with the thoughts of the heart, in the majority of cases, associated more with the rational faculties. And then both together, kidneys and heart, represent the total person who is being tested by Yahweh. Point 7. The testing of the heart has to do with the divine analysis of a person's inventory of ideas to determine what kind of person he is, since how one thinks determines how he decides and behaves. As you think, so you are. As you think, so you decide. As you decide, so you do. And what is the Lord after? The real issue with Him is, how do you think? You're going to do what you think. And the emotions oftentimes get involved in causing you to deviate from what you know what you ought to do to doing what you know you ought not to do. Hello, Romans 7. And so the emotions are evaluated too. Under certain circumstances, under certain exigencies and challenges and adversities, do you deviate from doctrine and use human viewpoint, or do you stand fast and use your doctrine and divine viewpoint and stay with the problem-solving devices? What do you do? And is a constant evaluation going on? So he can pull an inventory on one guy. He's got a pretty high inventory. But when it comes to application, his emotions are all whacked out. And therefore he doesn't apply. So both have to be evaluated. So the testing of the heart has to do with the divine analysis of a person's inventory of ideas to determine what kind of person he is, since how one thinks determines how he decides and how he behaves. 8, the evaluation of the emotions has to do with the divine analysis of a person's motivations to determine if they are legitimate based on doctrine, or illegitimate based on lust patterns. And this has to do, see, emotions either react or respond. They react to a circumstance by human viewpoint, evil, conniving, deceit, whatever, and they respond to circumstances by applying problem-solving devices from the Word. And so that's the evaluation that is going on. How do you deal with circumstances emotionally? So 9. This analysis is a constant and is the overriding factor in determining the ebb and flow of human history, which Jesus Christ controls on behalf of the pivot. This inventory determines the ebb and flow of the history of the United States of America. And therefore, what you do here is the most important thing going on in this country. I've told it to you over and over for better than 20 years now. The most important people in this country are seated in this auditorium, provided when the inventory is pulled on a daily basis, that you have a positive, let's call it BER, Believer Evaluation Report, a positive BER with regard to the content of your cardia, and a positive BER with regard to your soul's response emotionally to the exigencies that you face. And when you're solid in your knowledge of the Word of God and your devotion to it under pressure, then you are the true patriot in Client Nation America, for you are the ones that are consulted by the Lord as to whether to maintain prosperity in this client nation or whether to impose discipline. Now, it must also be understood of pivot shrinkage. When the pivot shrinks, there's just simply not enough people to maintain the prosperity, but the pivot is always delivered. It's called the remnant in the Old Testament. Remnant's always delivered, but there has to be a remnant. When a client nation goes out, it's because the pivot is too small to hold to hold the line. And therefore, the country, the nation, must be destroyed, but the pivot is preserved, and that's the remnant, and we call it the pivot. You're important. What you think is important, and how you use what you know is important, and it's important on a daily basis. So this analysis is a constant and is the overriding factor in determining the ebb and flow of human history, which Jesus Christ controls on behalf of the pivot. In point 10, this is brought out in a number of passages. The first we shall note is David's charge to Solomon as his successor to the throne of Israel. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, New American Standard. Now, this is David being quoted here. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing soul. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. If you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. And Solomon's a believer. He is the crown prince of Israel. He has a great deal of responsibility, and of whom much is expected. He is going to fail miserably. It is because of him that the united monarchy becomes a divided monarchy. And being rejected forever has to do with the fact that he did not measure up to his father David. We have the word here, searching. It's different from the one we noted earlier. And it's darash, but it's sort of a synonym. It means to seek and to inquire. And therefore, there is this searching of all the hearts and the contents of one's thoughts that is brought out here in this passage. So it's very similar to what we've been noting. Now, first of all, David points out to Solomon that the Lord takes an inventory of the doctrine stored in the stream of consciousness and discerns the intent of one's thinking behind his decisions and actions. This is why Solomon, by the way, David got in a great deal of trouble himself, as you well know. He was involved in a complicity for murder. He was the one that actually set the stage for the death of Uriah. And because of the way he arranged things, it amounted to premeditated murder. He was guilty of the rape of Bathsheba. He was guilty of miscarriage of justice with reference to the rape of his daughter Tamar. And because he didn't manage things properly, it resulted in the Absalom Ahithophel revolution. All of these things are designed to punish him for bad decision making. The fact that his adulterine, the son, see, when he raped Bathsheba, she became pregnant. And when the child was born, it only lived 7 days, therefore it was nameless. Lord knows who he is, but the Jewish children are not named until the bris. And that's at the 8th day. And he died on the 7th. And so that child went to heaven. But that child dying on the 7th day was David's discipline for the murder of Uriah. And then, of course, his rape of Bathsheba was paid for by the rape of his daughter Tamar. His revolutionary attitude toward God was paid for by the revolution of Absalom, motivated by Ahithophel. I mean, all of these things played out. And he could not take these things in one lump sum. It would have been overbearing. It would have destroyed him if all of these things had occurred at once. And so you have installment discipline for David. So he had a lot of bad decisions, but David recovered. And when he did, he was still king of Israel. And as a result of the fact he learned so much from his failures, he became the greatest king in all of Israeli history. Nobody succeeded him. In fact, all were evaluated by him. And then Solomon comes along. He makes a lot of bad decisions, and we've got three books that tell us about them. And so it is the thinking in the souls of these two men that was constantly under evaluation. Now note that they were both kings of Israel, the client nation of God. Do you think they were under evaluation? Yes, they were. And no more so than anyone else, but they had more responsibility associated with what they thought and what they decided. Be careful how you take responsibility, because you're held to a higher standard, because more is expected. So too, David composed a song. Let me introduce his song this evening, and we'll sing the song on Thursday. The word here for song is shagayon. David composed a shagayon, a song seeking divine protection from Saul's pursuing army. David viewed the exigency as a test by which the Lord would evaluate the doctrinal inventory of his stream of consciousness and evaluate the motivations of his emotions. Now we'll sing this song, Psalm 7-9, on Thursday. We'll note a few points on it. And then we'll also sing another song on Thursday, Psalm 139, beginning at verse 23. We'll take a quick trip over to Job, and then we'll take a look at Revelation chapter 2, and then we'll come back to Jeremiah 17:10. And all of these things will evaluate this whole idea that Jesus Christ is constantly inventorying the heart and the emotions of the believer, with reference to both prosperity and discipline for the individual. But also there is an application to the client nation in which they function. So we'll resume our study at this psalm on Thursday. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for bringing to our attention these things that emerge when individuals focus on people rather than Christ. And we also note the advantages to occupation with Christ, not only as individuals, but also as individuals who have the responsibility of being true patriots in a client nation. May we be motivated by these concepts as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.